Well, good evening, Faith Bible Church. Pleasure to be here tonight. And I don't have any embarrassing stories about your pastor. He missed a couple blocks. I forgot all that stuff, so I have nothing to share. Just kidding. I do want to praise God. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, or that everybody should accept it, basically, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if there's going to be a fight tonight, it's us all fighting over, no, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst one. No, I'm the worst one. And you probably are. I'm just kidding. I know myself. I live with me. I've lived with me for 41 years. But I just want to talk to you tonight because my life is just a story of the grace of God. I was raised in Detroit. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. Incidentally, I survived that and still here to tell about it. So I do know some grace, right? I was from Detroit. You're still alive. You made it. Just kidding. But I was born in the city and I was raised outside of the city. And when I was 5 years old, I came to my mom, who had been raised in the Catholic religion, and we were kind of hit and miss Catholic church attenders growing up. But I said to my mom on Christmas Day of when I was 5 years old, Mom, how is it that I could go to heaven when I die? And my mom replied to me basically the way that she had been taught in the Catholic church. And she said, well, Kevin, just, you know, obey God and love God and never kill anybody and go to church. And when you die, St. Peter is going to be there at the gate and he's going to basically say, you know, come in this way. And so you grow up with just religion, but not Christ. And just traditions, but not the Bible. And so your flesh never cooperates with temptation, obviously. We know that. And so at the age of 15, the real God that I worshipped at that point was the sport of football. I began to get into drugs and drinking in my mid to late high school years. And then in my freshman year in college, I was attending Wayne State University in Detroit, Michigan, and was playing football there. And I had gone through my freshman year of football. My dad had bought me keys to a brand new, he gave me keys to a brand new Ford Ranger. I had friends. I had a girlfriend. I was studying. I was doing everything that I wanted to do. But my life was another chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Why? Because just like you, I have a God-shaped hole, a void space in my heart. And I was attempting to fill it with sports and friends and amusements and everything that worldly people try to fill it with. And in late 1995, I went to pick up a mutual friend of Sean and mine named John Guglielmetti. We were good friends for several years, but his parents were saved but never had a witness to me. And so we were about to go out and do what you do when you're a foolish teenager and you don't know the Lord. We were going to go out to a party. People were going to be drinking there. And I was going to drive with John there to this party. And so I'm kind of in the vestibule, the first, you know, kind of your opening space there in their house. And I'm hearing a conversation between John's parents and this other couple. And my friend John is 1,000% Italian, okay? And if you know anything about Italian people, their normal volume of talking is like up here. So they could be three houses away and I could have heard everything, but they were just in the kitchen. So I really heard everything. And they were talking negatively about the Catholic Church. And so I was pretty upset about that. And I went into the kitchen to challenge them on that. And I told them, you all don't know what you're talking about. And calmly, this man, who is my friend John's, his dad's friend, his name is Sam DeCaro, he stands up and he says to me the question of questions, young man, if you were to pass away tonight, do you know 100% sure that you'd go to heaven and be with God? And I basically repeated to him another version of what my mom had told me when I was 5 years old. And I told him, you know, I go to church, I love God, I don't sell drugs. I mean, I did drugs, I just didn't sell them. So I thought that was somehow had some redeeming value before God. And then I told him, basically, I've never killed anyone. So I think because of that, God would accept me in his kingdom. And he calmly repeated to me what the truth says. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so at the age of 18, I began to be challenged about my worldview and my view of just what happens to you after you die. And I thank God I was curious about the truth, and I ended up going to church with this family. They went to a Bible preaching church called Faith Baptist Church in Warren, Michigan. If some of you are familiar with Baptist World Mission, our pastor David Cummins eventually became the deputation director after he stepped away from the ministry there. So I heard Pastor Cummins preach, and in February of 1996, I tasted of the good grace of God, and I didn't look for him. He looked for me. I didn't love him. He loved me, and I didn't live for him, but he died for me, and I'm just rejoicing to tell you that later that year, I got baptized, and my life just did this. All the stuff that I used to love, I began to detest, and all the stuff about church people and the Bible, I used to detest. You could not get me away from the Bible. And in that time frame, I rejoiced because an evangelist came our way named John Getch, and he preached, and he gave an illustration in the middle of our preaching about going to this small Bible college in Wisconsin and playing football there. And so I said, wow, there's a Bible college out there to play, and they have a football team. I'm going to go visit. And so on a whim, one weekend in late 1996, I went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College and watched their team play, and the Lord had already been working in my heart about the ministry. And so I praise the Lord because He called me to preach, and He allowed many, many open doors that were very obvious to go to Maranatha. That's where I met Sean, and we developed a good friendship. It starts in Jesus, and it's seasoned by football, and you know, someone who you've been through the battles of football with. And so we've been friends for several years, and I'm glad, as he said, to have a godly friend. I want to say this before we put on the video. I am so good that God's grace, it's not just for after this life, but He lavishes so much goodness on you on a daily basis. And my wife is part of that. The Bible says a prudent wife is from the Lord. And I come here with my wife, Hannah. We have three daughters, Tirzah, Hadassah, and Alethea. And in utero is Hudson Taylor. My wife is pregnant. So Lord willing, at the end of March, our first son will be born. So pray for us, because I'm just used to all these little princesses and all these things. And we're just, it's going to do one of those flips again, you know, with another addition to the family. So we're thankful for that. And we're here tonight because there are literally millions of people in Mexico, in Latin America, that if you were to invite them to church, they would see the word Baptist on your tract, Bautista in Spanish, and they would say, no, thank you. And they have this saying, yo nací católico, voy a morir católico. I was born Catholic, and I'm going to die Catholic. And so the question is how to reach these people. And several years ago, I was pastoring a church, and he raised up this ministry through a lady who was bringing a whole bunch of people to our church. And basically what she did, she was a Mexican lady, came to our church. It was an all-Spanish Mexican church, basically. And she would cut people's hair in her house. She was really good at it. And you ladies know, and us men know, that people who cut hair do way more than just cut hair. They listen to everybody's problems. And so you're using the scissors, and you're listening, and you're kind of a counselor. And so she would do that, and she would capitalize on these people's family needs to invite them to our church. And he said, no, our pastor's a counselor. He's a preacher. He'll listen to you. And so basically she was bringing these people in, and we decided to formulate a ministry that goes into homes. Rather than bringing people or inviting people to church and they don't want to come, what we've done is we invite people into a home setting, because in the Hispanic culture, they're not like living in the rat race that we live in, where you're just at work and at house, working at house, working at your house. But they love to sit around. They love to have fellowship. Your typical dinner starts at 9:30 at night in the Mexican world. And imagine that. sweet dreams right on that one. They sit around and will talk till midnight about any and everything. And so we've seen God work in a very special, special way in Latin America. And the Lord has been so good to us. I had the privilege of pastoring a church in south of Charlotte, North Carolina, from 2011 to 2016, called Iglesia Bautista Victoria, or Victory Baptist Church. And in the middle of pastoring, God raised up missions in our church, really. We started off, and our church was like $49,000 in debt, which is pretty high considering the average income of what our church members were making. And also, we had one missionary that we were just helping sporadically. And the Lord really blessed that ministry. And we added 22 missionaries. And we paid the $49,000 debt completely down. The church is now debt-free. And in the middle of those 5-6 years of ministry, the Lord brought an assistant named Fernando. He's from Colombia. And so in 2016, I went to Mexico to give a biblical counseling conference to kind of implement this ministry that I've already mentioned to you in Mexico. And while I'm down there, all of a sudden, I just got this thought that could someone else come and pastor the church that you're pastoring, Kevin? And of course, I'm not indispensable. I'm a human being, and I can be removed, and God is way bigger than me or my life. And so, yeah, God, of course, and he had already raised up this young man who we had ordained. And the second question was basically about my willingness. Would you be willing to come here to Mexico and say goodbye to the church that you know and that you've invested in, that you loved, and your own country, and go and actually live in Mexico? And my wife and I started talking about it, and we went on like a one-day sabbatical type thing, and we just listed the pros and the cons. And it was very clear to not just me, but my wife also, that the Lord is calling us into Mexico. And so we've been led to Mexico, into the fourth largest city. It's called Puebla. That's a population of 2 million people live there. And we're going to be working within a church that's already been established. It's called Iglesia Cristiana Bautista, Christian Baptist Church. They run about 250 on a Sunday morning. So they're a good, solid church, a lot of good ministry going on. And in the auspices of their church, we are going to be working to found our ministry and have a headquarters there in Puebla. And our ministry is called Family Foundations, Fundamentos Familiares. And so basically our goal is about a year from now to be flying right into Mexico and begin doing our ministry and reaching people in the homes and teaching people in churches how to use their homes. We have a developed curriculum for this. And then after working there about a year, we have many, many pastors who are already interested in the ministry. And our goal is to hopefully copy it throughout Mexico and several other places. And so that's why we're here tonight. We're here tonight on God's errand, on God's will and God's command. And it's a blessing to come here tonight and to share a little bit about what God has done in us. And so as you think about this, I just want to put something before you that's on the video. People don't have bad marriages. They're bad people who got married to other bad people. Just kind of like that's all of us, right? People don't have family problems or emotional problems or financial problems. People have spiritual problems, and because we handle money, we do it bad. And because we use our emotions, we use them wrong. And because we're married to someone else and we relate with people, our relationships are always going to be sticky and rocky and difficult. Why? Because we are sinful people dragging our sinfulness into every relationship. And so if people's problems really are not emotional or financial or marital, if they're spiritual, then the only thing logical is that they have a spiritual solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm thankful today to announce the grace of God. I'm thankful to announce the gospel of Jesus Christ that was announced to me. And in reaching Mexico, many of the same people who are blinded in the same religion that I was once blinded in. And so we have a brief video here that Zachary is going to put on. Thank you so much, sir, for your work back there. And we'll have the video. And then I just want to mention one more testimony, and then we'll have a little bit of time. I want to be very respectful of your time, but perhaps after the video and I share a testimony, if anybody has questions, we'd like to open it up to any of you members here at Faith Bible that might have a question about. But thank you, Zach, for your work.
Thousands of years ago, our first parents, Adam and Eve, by just one rebellious choice, stained their souls and felt the effects of the curse where they least would have hoped. in their own family. Now, today, in a fallen, sinful world, this joyful little girl becomes this despondent teenager. This young boy, full of wonder, soon becomes this adult, full of worry. Drunkenness and addictions, domestic violence, even with so much secular psychology, there is more suicide than ever. Sin has affected families for evil. Is there any hope for good? Yes, there is. Not in a pill, but in a person. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43:11. Families can prosper by God's grace. We present the Taylor Family Missionaries, focused on Latin America, reaching entire families, because He reached us.
For me, in 1996, as an 18-year-old, I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was made aware that as a sinner that I needed a Savior, and that religion was not the answer, good works were not the answer. And I became a believer in Jesus Christ and the finished work that He did on the cross for me. Another milestone moment in my life was in the year 2000. A few friends of mine and I were serving in a small church in the north side of Chicago. And one Sunday afternoon, we went to do some door-to-door evangelism and knocked on a door. And to my surprise, the door opened. The music on the other side of the door was so loud that I didn't think they could hear the person knocking. And the door opened, and it was a person who was Hispanic, and this conversation was not going to go well because I only spoke English. At that time, I was about 5 years away from any kind of Spanish class that I had taken in high school, and I looked at this man, he looked at me, and we were kind of confused, but God gave a lot of grace in that moment, and I was somehow able to recall some of my Spanish from high school that I had learned and tell this man about how Jesus Christ loved him, died for him, rose again, and how he could be saved through God's grace. And the next morning, I remember distinctly going down into the basement of our dormitory, opening my Bible, having a time of devotion with the Lord. But when it was time to pray, I just could not get that man off of my mind, and I just bawled and bawled and bawled thinking about that man. And from that point on in my life, though I give God the glory for opportunities to preach in our precious English language, the Lord has given a distinct Spanish focus upon our lives, and we've been honored and blessed to serve Him among the Hispanic people. So just as the Apostle Paul had his Macedonian man moment, I had my Mexican man moment, and little did I know at that time what the Lord had behind just that one person, but I believe He has the multitudes, the thousands, the masses in mind. And my family and I are headed into Latin America, and our ministry is called Family Foundations, Fundamentos Familiares. That's our ministry. Well, what's our method? Our method is to go into churches and to hold biblical counseling conferences in various regions in Latin America, and we train pastors and key leaders in how to enter into crisis situations that families are going through, problems with anger, problems with depression, problems with suicide, teenage rebellion, financial problems, and we use that difficulty to bring a person in need of counsel into a small group or personal counseling setting. And then from there, our curriculum leads them into the local church where their lives can be built up. So that's our method. Our motto is adding entire families to Christ and His church. And so we would be honored if you would consider partnering with us to help us to reach these precious, precious millions upon millions of Latin American people and Hispanic USA, Central South America, Caribbean. And it would be a blessing and an honor to be able to partner with you again and to go and to meet the need that these people have, because just like anybody else, they don't necessarily have a financial or a family or an emotional need. They have a spiritual need underlying all of it, and we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is capable in His grace of supplying that need. God bless, and thank you for watching this video.
Thanks, Zachary. Appreciate it. The the tenor of our ministry again is appreciative. We're very appreciative of people who use vacation Bible schools to reach children, or Sunday school to reach out to a certain group, or even door-to-door ministry like we mentioned here. But again, this is a unique, different method that the Lord has raised up. And what we understand is everybody wants a better family. The unsaved person just doesn't know how to get a better family, because if it's not Christ-centered and Christ-based, it's just going to be a lot of fluff. And just kind of as the video showed, we have more psychologists than ever before, and we've got more suicide than ever before. Something is not working about their model, and we know what that is. It's that it's distance from the only true foundation that a house can be built on and withstand the storms of life, and it's not based on Christ and His words. And so I want to tell you just about one man in Mexico that we met about a year and a half ago. We were down in Hidalgo, which is central Mexico, in September of 2017. So yeah, it's about a year and a half ago now that we were down there. And what our ministry does is we put posters out all throughout the city, and we give personal handouts that are flyers of inviting people into these sessions. And we tell them, you can come in and ask us any question about the home, about anger, about suicide, about child raising, about debt, about any problem or challenge that you have in your home. We'll answer the question, and then we have a time of our curriculum that we share and give the gospel out. And then in the last time, we have some donuts and some coffee. So the first part, we take the questions. People write their questions down. And I went to a church called Iglesia Bautista Monte Calvario, Mount Calvary Baptist Church, in Tula, Hidalgo, which is right dead center Mexico, and a tremendous church where we've had biblical counseling conferences. And on a Wednesday, the pastor, he asked me to share about the ministry and to preach a little bit. And then after church, we divided up into two church members' homes where we're going to hold meetings the next night. So it's a Thursday night in Mexico. And on just one day to the next, we didn't have a whole lot of time to promote, but we decided who's going to be in what house and who's going to be in which group. And our assistant, he did one house, and I did the other house. And the house that we were in, the people worked so hard and gave out a lot of invitations, and the next day we had 50 people fill up this house. And so in the middle of the question and answer time, I always tell people, if I am answering your question that you wrote, and it's obvious that my answer reveals that I didn't totally understand the way that you meant it when you wrote it, please come to me when we're at the end in the coffee and donut time and ask me your question, you know, verbally, so I can understand what your question is. And so in the middle of this, people are showing up a little bit late, and there walks a couple in. And this guy walks in. His wife is behind him. She's got dyed purple hair. She's got a tattoo of flames coming up her neck and another tattoo here. And they've got about a 1.5-year-old little boy just barely starting to walk. And they came in and sat there. And I was assuming they were somebody's family member or something that somebody had invited in. And so in the middle of the questions, I get this question: how can I get right with God? And so it's obviously a treasure. You've got several unsaved people mixed with church people from that church there, and you give the plan of salvation and answer to that question. And that's what we did. And then we had our time of teaching, and then we got into the refreshment time. And incidentally, this gentleman who walked in with his wife and little boy comes up to me and says, "Yo fui quien hice la pregunta. I was the one who asked you that question about how can I be right with God. ¿Cómo puedo estar reconciliado con Dios?" And he used the word in his question, how can I be reconciled to God? And he said, here's my story. My name is Jose Luis. This is my wife, Amelga. This is our little boy, Zion. And I am 30 years old. I've got my wife. I've got my son. And I've been an addict since I was in my middle teenage years. And I am scared to death that this addiction is going to kill me pretty soon. And basically, now that I'm a husband and father, I know that it's going to ruin their lives too. And I've asked God to save me from this addiction and help me so many times, and I feel like I've never gotten an answer. How can I be reconciled to God? And it was a treasure to open the Bible in Romans chapter 5 and share with this young man that it's not your job to reconcile yourself to God. That was Christ's job with his precious blood that he did with his perfect sacrifice 2,000 years ago. And it was a very sweet moment that this man who came, incidentally, because he was standing that day on a street corner and someone just gave him this flyer. That's how he showed up at the meeting. He was nobody's cousin. He was nobody's son. And he just showed up at that meeting. And because the design of the ministry is not freelance counseling, but to connect these people, as our ministry says, adding entire families to Christ and his church, basically, you've got some strong, godly men like are here tonight in that meeting. And afterwards, they know what's going on when he's receiving Christ as his Savior, and they're showing up one by one and getting around him. And I got word that he was in church shortly after that. And so that's just one success story that we've seen, and we're praising God for that, but also very, very aware that we're hoping there's a lot more Jose Luises out there that we'll meet once we get to Mexico. And we're not going to Mexico looking for good people to bring to church. We're looking for bad people to bring to Jesus. And so that's why we're going. And so I just want to praise God for his goodness and his grace. And I know that you probably have those moments on a daily basis, or even you're just like, God, you've been so good to somebody that's so bad. And Lord, I'm not going to keep quiet about this and just be a missionary. And so I want to just say, as a missionary coming in, just a little bit about the heartbeat that a missionary has, is that this is not a person asking for a donation. If you go to Walmart or wherever and the people are jingling the bells around Christmas time for Salvation Army and you give them some money, that's a donation. A donation is, here's some money, but I don't really know you. I'm sympathetic towards you, but I'm not relational with you at all. And when it comes to missions, I see as a missionary a very different vision in Scripture between missionaries and supporting churches, that this is not a donation. This is a church being aware of God's grace and of his calling to the ends of the earth and to preach the gospel to every creature. And it's someone here in the United States saying, I've been called to be and do what I'm doing here in central Pennsylvania, and yet my heart goes toward the ends of the earth to reach other people with the gospel. And so if others are going with their feet, I'm going to go with my finances. And so it is much more a partnership and a fellowship, and that's what we feel responsible with the supporting churches that we have. And so again, it's a treasure to be here. It's a blessing. Thank you Pastor Sean, for opening up the opportunity to come here, and for you all for coming here tonight. I know our ministry is a little bit unique because we're not your typical church planting ministry, and I would be very, very happy to take any questions if anybody has a question tonight concerning our ministry. Yes, brother, what's your name? Thank you, brother. Yeah, they're a heavy presence, mainly in the northern states. We're going to be just southeast of Mexico City, so there will be times where we have to drive, you know, through some of those northern states eventually. I do know of just another missionary that was incidentally in Puebla where we're going, and he was kidnapped for a while by the cartel and threatened. He could have done things a little bit differently, I think what he did is he took out his visa. He went to go apply for his visa in Puebla instead of going to Mexico City. Because if you go to Mexico City, you're going far away from where you're from. You're going to this monstrous city of 25 million people. And yet he went to Puebla, and I guess there's somebody in the cartels that was in on it. And they know when these guys are going to have to apply for their visa, they're going to have to make these trips. And so basically he got kidnapped and he got told, hey, I know you're going to be making trips up to the north. And just to let you know, you're going to be driving one of these cars that we're going to give you. It's going to be full of drugs. He knew the story. And later he got held at gunpoint. And he just told them, you know, I came here to serve the Lord. If you want to kill me, you know, you can. You know, they had pictures of him and his kids inside their house. I don't know how they got that. There is a cartel in Puebla. We are not going there with self-preservation in mind. I'm aware that I have beautiful blonde wife and beautiful blonde daughters, and yet there is a risk there. I thank you for asking about that, and I'd appreciate you praying for that. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
You have one main church when you get there. Are there other churches that you'll be traveling around during that time when you're down there?
Yeah, good question, Brother Grimes. I will be stationed in that one church the first year. And because we are going to have like a staff of people working with us, we definitely want to use kind of the high quality videos and things like that to reach more people. And so I'm going to have a staff, and I'm going to need to be there, especially that first year. But our first year, our desire is to just get our staff together and just button down all the details of how to make this then copyable. So the goal is to work very hard in Puebla, bring as many people to the home settings, and then the church, where I'm going to be actually beginning a Sunday school class with all the people that we're bringing into church and disciple them. And then our goal is to, about at the year mark, start inviting other pastors to come to us in Puebla so that we can do counseling conferences and share, you know, how to replicate this. And the church that we're going to be part of, it has some infrastructure with it, and that's why there's a good level of comfort with the pastor there. But they do conferences where 1,000 people will show up, and they handle that pretty well. And so we're going to a church where we're not have to set up the infrastructure. It's already there. But yet we will be able to be copyable into other ministries. So yeah.
It seems like that's what could happen.
Yeah, my goal is to use this model as a church planting model with other guys who are going to come out of Bible college, see that this is I think this is a great way, because as a pastor, you come to a town, nobody knows you, and if you can get to be known as the counselor, the family counselor, I just think it's a tremendous advantage. And, you know, Jesus did this with the woman at the well. He started with her family problems. Go bring your husband in here. But her problem wasn't husbands. It was a thirst that she had, and she was doing the wrong thing with that thirst. So, yeah. But, yeah, I appreciate you saying that. I was pastoring in Rockford, Illinois, and some of you have heard of Reformers Unanimous. It's an addictions ministry, and kind of observing reformers and how they reach addicts in church buildings on Friday nights, we've kind of adopted that into the Hispanic culture to use this in home settings, because they're much more interested in conversing and fellowship. But, yeah, thanks for your question. I also want to say that we may eventually have to do some traveling. But I've told people, in the process of founding a family-oriented ministry, I'm not going to lose my own. I'm not going to be willing to do that. So we're going to be very, very stationary down there, and that'll be the goal. And I'll limit the conferences that we do. We instead of just doing like this family conference and this weekend conference, I think what we'll do is just distinctly say, the only conferences we're doing are going to be to teach you all how to implement this ministry, just because life is so short. We're just one person that can't do it all, so we're just going to try to stay laser focused. Yeah. Anyone else? Question?
Is this some type of ministry that you might take, like a guy like myself, to come down for some sort of internship for a period of time? Like when you get established, like I come down for a couple of weeks and just see how you do things?
Yeah. Put more water in the soup and you just show up and... I was inspired to go to Mexico, seeing Mexico, and so if someone stateside, whether they're Hispanic or not, would love to come down, you know, praise the Lord, we'd love to have you in. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, don't drink that water. That's a good idea. Anyone else have a question? Yeah, what we're establishing, we're stateside establishing a 501c3. That, for organizational and financial reasons, is better to do. for tax purposes as well. And so we have a pastor that's on the board of our ministry that's an accountant. Two of them actually are on a board that are certified accountants. And so they're going to be handling all that. But the government in Mexico, they have what's called registered churches, basically. And it's not a heavy-handed thing like old Russia or China where they're going to come in. But they do have a system where you need to be registered. And we may have to register among that kind of thing. So, yeah. Yeah, we definitely want to do things above board, according to their government. Anyone else have a question? Yes,
sir. Tell us your mission board.
Okay. Yeah, we are part of Worldwide New Testament Baptist Missions in Kings Mountain, North Carolina. And we are blessed to be part of that. Very, very encouraging. John O'Malley is kind of the face of it, and he's preached sometimes in missions conferences up in this region. I guess that's the name that I could give. We're members of Calvary Baptist in Statesville, North Carolina. That's our home church. And our pastor's name is Chris Hazlip, and so that's our home church, our sending church. At this point, we are at 60% of our support, and so we rejoice in that because beginning in March, this past March, we started doing deputation more full-time, where you're in many Sundays. We were in one church on Sunday morning, another for Sunday evening. We had 2 weeks where we were in different churches, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and then we were in these Spanish churches that sometimes have off-night services, and so we presented our ministry in 9 different churches in 2 weeks, and so that was I was out in Oklahoma, and that was awesome. So we've seen God really put the wind at our back recently, and several pastors say, "Hey, our church wants to back you up in prayer and financially." So that's been a blessing. We're about 60%, so we're assuming that we have about another year on deputation, but it could be less. Anyone else have a question? Any questions about Sean Madrid? Just kidding. Okay, sounds great. Let's go in our Bibles then. And I did want to mention we do have on our book table back there, our mission table, we do have some prayer cards. Feel free to avail yourself to them. And I know this is maybe cliche with missionaries, but we do covet your prayers. There's not enough wisdom in a missionary. There's not enough natural strength or anything. We need grace. We need God's goodness to lead us and guide us. And so if you could pray for us, I'd really, really appreciate that. And then we do have one book that is in English. It's called Connected Marriage. And we know that even Christian marriages sometimes go through seasons where there's just added pressure and added friction and difficulty, and there's problems outside of us, and then that, not even talking about the problems inside of us that throw marriage into disarray sometimes. But it's called Connected Marriage, and it's basically with the design that married couples are kind of like a household appliance, like a microwave or a vacuum cleaner, that they don't work unless they're connected to a power source outside of themselves. And so this book has the acrostic of power, P-O-W-E-R. The P is pardon, so that you can deal with your past in order to go forward in the present. The O is ownership. It comes from Proverbs 5, that we need to own our waters, our marriage water wells, our marriage waters and our well. The W is worship, that misplaced worship is the reason why we have so much problems in marriage. The E is excitement. It comes from the book of Song of Solomon, how to be engaging toward your spouse in a romantic way, in the right way. And then R is responsibility, so that when your feelings wane, you will have God in mind and do your marriage duty that is very simple for husbands to love and wives to respect. And so that's basically the tenor of this book. And we have this student's version if you're interested in just reading it for your own marriage improvement or enrichment. But there's also a counselor's version that if you'd like to evangelize somebody who maybe doesn't come to Faith Bible Church, but they're having a difficulty and you're kind of overhearing it on the job site or in your family, you can go to their house or they can come to yours on a Tuesday night, put a coffee out there and go through this book with them. And in our experience, if you can have counseling with people three, four or five times, they're generally going to end up coming to a church service. And so that's what we're after through this book, is that God could use church members like yourselves to reach out through this book in a format that's already produced. And so if you're interested in this, please talk to my wife. These books are at $8 a piece, and just help us get along the road down closer to Mexico. So I hope it's a blessing for you. Let's go in our Bibles to Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is actually going to be the verse that we land at. And I want to, again, be respectful of your time. If you can lend me about between 10 and 15 minutes, I'll try not to lie about that. Just kidding. Even the Apostle Paul lied, right, in the book of Philippians, right? Finally, brethren, he says in chapter 3, and he goes two more chapters, right? That's, yeah, you're a typical preacher, right? It wasn't a lie. You just keep talking about the Lord, right? So Genesis, please, chapter 3. We'll eventually get there. But I want to just share with you the confidence that you and I can have in a world that wants to make us as uncertain as possible when it comes to taking our part of the Great Commission and actually doing it. And so I was made aware several years ago that when Operation Overlord got going in Western France, June 6, 1944, some of you had dads and maybe or grandparents that were part of that very, very brave, very brave outfit of soldiers that were willing to risk life and limb to overthrow Hitler's war machine in Western Europe. And previous to that landing on the Normandy beaches, the American general, Dwight Eisenhower, wrote basically a note to the American people. And here we have Eisenhower backed up by three sovereign nations and 3 million soldiers total, thousands of aircraft, thousands of warcraft in the sea, and the most detailed espionage engagement ever brought about in the history of warfare. And yet Ike wrote this note to the American people basically saying, our landings in France were a failure, and any blame that attaches to this is mine alone. And so here you had this man backed up once again by the greatest military efforts ever assembled in the history of human beings. And he has to write this, I'm sorry this didn't work out, just in case. That was the tenor of the note. Now, thankfully, you and I are not speaking German. It worked, okay? The invasions there worked. We don't live in Nazism. It worked. Nevertheless, I use that to say this. The reason Eisenhower had to write that note is because he is a human being, a mortal man. And Scripture says to us mortals, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. However, in stark contrast to man's words, when we come to the Great Commission, you will never find God writing a backup note in case the Great Commission doesn't work. And here's why. The Great Commission is not based on your intellect or my ability or the fact that we have this method or we are going out there and there's amazing technology available to us. No, the Great Commission hinges on the Great Commissioner, my friends. Amen? The Great Commission, I repeat, hinges on the Great Commissioner who, before sending out 12 disciples weakened themselves, but empowered by him, Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Go ye therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore, it's reaching you back into that amazing, limitless, messianic power that was in Jesus to not only die, to not only to be buried, but to rise again from the dead. And he's saying, basically, going on the fact that you saw me alive, you saw me die, you now see me risen again, go not in your strength and your power, but go in my power. And let's all face it. Brother asked me tonight about cartels. Are there cartels down there? Yeah. Are there uncertainties in your own budget? How am I going to give a faith promise this year? What's going to happen with the economy? My kids' feet are growing at a rate that I can't stop this, okay? I don't know how I'm going to meet my own budget. How could I squeeze out of that anything for another missions offering? Missionaries who go are uncertain at sometimes, are we ever going to get there? Missionaries on the field, I can only imagine, are wondering and weeping and praying, will these people ever have their eyes enlightened and open up? And if we were all to focus on our weaknesses, our hearts would be filled with a ton of uncertainty, and we might just stay stagnant and therefore not do our part in reaching this world for Christ. However, I'd like for God tonight to destroy my uncertainties and your uncertainties by his good promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where he mentions not what he's wondering or hoping to do, but in powerful, limitless glory, he says what he's going to do. Amen? He says what he's going to do. And we'll get there in just a moment. But I want to just tell you that when we come to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 is an amazing construction project that begins with these words, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word created is ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And so God didn't make a trip to Lowe's or to Home Depot to buy some wood so that he could make this. There was absolutely nothing. There was only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eons. They existed in perfect triunity, in perfect love, in perfect wisdom, in perfect glory, unimpeded, uninhibited. And God did not make the universe because he depends upon it. He didn't make the oceans because he was thirsty. He didn't make the cattle on a thousand hills because he needed to eat a Whopper. Amen? Okay, he made it all just to extend forth into this universe his own creative glory. And the Bible says that the angels were witnesses to this. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And stunningly, you and I who live in the fallen, broken version, we've seen some amazing sights in this cosmos that God has made. Some of us have stood at the foot of the Niagara Falls. How many people have gone to Niagara Falls and you're standing there and you just do this? Some of you have stood at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you've done the same reaction. Some of us have had those skyward moments where that little shepherd boy David, as valiant and as brave as he was to fight against lions, he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of not thy hands, but thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou considerest him and thou visitest him?" And you've had those moments where your feet are placed in this little corner of this massive universe, and you know the maker of the universe is infinitely more glorious, and he is, because he made it in 6 days. What did you do this past week, brother? In 6 days, just by speaking, all came from nothing. There's no sign in the universe, much less in the Bible, that an arbitrary explosion caused all the order and the form and the beauty and the symmetry that we find in nature. And what we find out is this glorious God was preparing this universe to place a stamped creature, stamped with the image of God on the sixth day. But prior to Adam's making, God had already organized the universe for his nutrition, for his breathing, for everything that he would need. And so God makes, and the scenes of creation in Genesis 1, they move from darkness to light. The Bible says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." And you see the creation moves from a complete plainness to detail. And so the skies are there, and then they're decorated with the thousands of galaxies, the billions of stars. The seas are made, and then God just throws his words out there, and praise God, all the marine animals, the sharks, the goldfish, the shrimp, all the marine animals, they fill the oceans. And then the same, you kind of see when the land rises up out of the water, it's plain. You kind of picture a big ball of mud, and then God decorates it with these sprawling jungles and these beautiful fields and and fruit trees and daffodils and roses, and everything's this beautiful garden, and it all waited. It all waited, even all the animals, from the biggest elephant to the smallest ant. They waited for an administrator who would be able to basically be in, have the rest of creation in subjection. And God says, let us make man in our own image and let him have dominion. And God creates this wonderful creature on the sixth day. I got great news for you. You're not the great grandson of a gorilla. Amen? You are not a cosmic accident. You are not a piece of protoplasm unmoved upon. You and I bear the image of a glorious one, amen? A wise one, a loving one, a perfect one. And Adam in Eden could swim among the sharks. He could eat there. It was a vegetarian's paradise, by the way, was it not? God said to him, you can eat of the trees of the fruit of, you can eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And God was so good to Adam. And God comes to Adam. Let's go back to chapter 2 real quick. And God comes to Adam and gives to his creation a commandment. And he says this in chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And gentlemen, let's just have an honest moment here, okay? Not fake spirituality, but just an honest moment. God's telling him, you're going to go to work. You're going to be a farmer, basically, okay? And you're going to take care of animals, and you're going to take care, and you're going to subject by hard work and by work here, you're going to subject the creation. And fellas, when you're coming back from work and you're coming into your house, what's the first thing that's on your mind? Don't be spiritual and fake. What's the first thing you're thinking about? Hey, there's an honest gentleman. Amen. Behold, a Pennsylvanian in whom there is no guile. Just kidding. but. God would give to man the privilege of co-laboring with him and working hard. And so God shares with him in verse 16, I've got your meals covered. Amen? I've got your meals covered in this one. Verse 16, knowing that his desire, knowing that his hard work would provoke hunger in him, God says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest what? Freely eat. And then he comes in verse 17, and what God establishes in verse 17 is a very important thing, okay? Adam, you are a viceroy for me. You are an administrator for me, but there in the middle of all this creation, I'm going to let you know that you're not the owner of it. You are my sub-owner, okay? You are the one that's under my orders. And so God is showing him, I'm good. I'm giving you watermelons and mangoes, and I'm giving you tomatoes and onions and mushrooms. Again, it was a vegetarian's paradise. Everything for his palate was there. Everything nutritious for his body was there. But God is telling him, I'm basically showing him that God is not a heavenly pushover. Here's what he does. He sets a tree in the middle of it to say, and basically the tree has a don't eat of this one sign hanging from it, obviously not physically, but with God's word, and that's what we get in verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely, what's the next word, church? Die. And so God is establishing, I'm good, but I'm also in authority here. I'm not a pushover. And so that prohibition was attached to that one tree. And let me tell you, these commandments, this was not a heavy-handed, cruel commandment, okay? This commandment about eating, okay, this isn't like the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church basically says to its priests and cardinals and bishops, you know, you've got this desire for intimacy in you, but you can never, ever satisfy that ever. And that's why at this point they've got billions of dollars of lawsuits upon their hands, because it's a heavy-handed, cruel commandment. God is saying, you're going to be hungry, but I've got that covered. You can eat all of this stuff. But I also want to say, number two, that this commandment here was not ambiguous. It was not one of those confusing commandments. Did you ever get a commandment and you just got like shook your head, like, what does he mean by that? You know, if your dad said to you, "Be a nice boy," well, that's kind of general. What does that be a nice boy? What if I'm on the playground and Billy comes over and starts spitting at my sister's face? Like, well, what does be a nice boy mean in that moment? Do I knock his teeth out and be nice to her? Or excuse me, do I knock his teeth out and be nice to her, or do I be nice to him and just let him spit in my sister's face? Like this was very clear. There's one tree, it's in the middle of the garden, and in the day you eat of it, here's the sentence, thou shalt surely die. You're going to be separated from me, and eventually, physically, you are going to go back to the dust, basically, as we find out in the next chapter. So this is God's commandment toward Adam, and you know the tragedy. There was in the invisible beauty of Eden, the visible beauty of Eden, there was an invisible traitor lurking among them, Satan, who had inhabited the body of the serpent. And he comes and has a conversation with our first mother, Eve, and basically hides from her the consequences. You shall not surely die. And he tempts them through lies. And you know the story here in verse 6, a tragic, tragic moment in human history. The Bible says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. And instantly they were different. Instantly they were other. They went from being bold and holy to being cowards and dirty and sinful. This was an exchange of innocence to guilt. It was a huge, huge, horrible fall, and with good reason, it's called the fall. And by the way, it's not something that's hidden in some ancient text. No, this curse and this fall walks into your living room every single day, and it's in your heart and in your mind. Man was deeply affected. Before the ground was ever cursed outside of him, man was different on his inside now. And the Bible says the proof of it in verse 7, the very next verse, and the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So here they are standing in shame and seeing the favor and grace that they had fallen from and the misery and the guilt that they had fallen into. And so basically what the text here does in the book of Genesis, it presents you a criminal. Now, the judge hasn't showed up on the scene, has he? He hasn't showed up yet. And the Bible just presents these two, and they're hiding, they're fearful, they're cowardly. And the Bible says in verse 8, there's this like tense moment in verse 7 where the criminals are presented. And the question is this: what is the judge going to do, right? And those of us who have read the rest of Scripture, you know that God is a holy God, amen? That's why chapter 2 exists with his prohibitions, because he is infinitely, fearfully, terribly holy, amen? And I mean terribly in a very good way. God has judgments. He destroys the world with a flood just a couple generations after this in a very massive overthrow of human beings with the exception of 8 of them. We know later in 2 Peter, God's got in the back pocket to incinerate the whole universe when and if he pleases to. What was God going to do? Could he have done like he did to Korah and open up the earth underneath his feet, cause an earthquake, and send him straight to hell? I mean, Korah disobeyed Moses, but Adam disobeyed the Almighty. It was on the table, at least when you think of what God could have done. And yet, my dear friends, there is a special moment of grace that we find here, that instead of a flood, instead of a fire, they hear a voice. And here's where the Great Commission begins. And this is what Scripture says in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And my friend, if you're here tonight in Christ, regenerated, part of the family of God, this scene played out at a certain point in your life, whether it was a godly Sunday school teacher who gave you the gospel, or was parents who led you in the ways of Christ, or maybe somebody knocked on your door, or maybe just in the dregs of an addiction, someone reached out to you. But God, we know this from the beginning of Scripture, he will not be a silent spectator to man's self-destruction. He loves us. Amen? For God so loved the world. And he comes after Adam. He comes after Adam, God unprovoked. He didn't have to do this. He didn't need Adam. He doesn't need Adam. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. And yet he comes to the scene And God is interested in his redemption. Amen? He sees him trying to cover himself and hide himself, and he knows what's waiting for Adam. He knows the condemnation that is waiting for him. And God begins this conversation, and in just for sake of time, there's this very brief conversation that replays itself out in every marriage and every home. And basically, God comes to the man and said, "What'd you do here?" And he says, "Not my fault. The wife that you gave me the wife, I was good, I was working hard, I was holy. She showed up and gave me this meal, and it's her fault and it's your fault," basically. Pretty much how guys are these days a lot, okay? And then God comes to the woman and basically has a conversation with her. And she said, basically, the devil made me do it. I'm just giving you the very brief version of this. And then what God does is this. God comes to the conspirator of the crime, the devil himself, and basically lets him know, you have won a battle, but you're not going to win the war. And God makes his first great commission promise to Satan himself that plays out throughout human history. He says this in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. Go there, and this is where we are landing the plane this evening. Verse 14. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, because you did this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above all the beast of the field. And upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Question, In verse 15, are you hearing the Almighty's tone of his voice? This isn't guesswork, is it? This is, "I will, and it shall, and I will, and it shall," basically. God is coming to him, declaring, basically, an awesome promise that your uncertain heart as a church member, that my, at times, uncertain heart as a missionary can latch onto, that we're not living in our plan. The Great Commission is his plan, and it is infallible. He declares victory from the beginning. Amen? Amen? And basically, from the Garden of Eden, God launches the first arrow of prophecy in all the Bible, and it lands at a manger scene. He says this, "I'm going to put an enmity between thy seed and the woman." And there would be a seed of a woman, not of a seed of a man. The devil had corrupted human beings, and so we know that sinful natures are passed on from fathers to their children in this awful setting. But God would circumvent that by the virgin birth, amen? The seed of the woman, and in the humility of Bethlehem, God was basically saying, "I am going to come to the scene of the crime." And that's why Herod, we know, got so out of shape about the whole thing, right? And yet, we praise God because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then because of Herod's maniac declaration and the killing of the innocents there in the city of Bethlehem, Jesus is taken as a small toddler into Egypt, and he comes back to Nazareth where his parents, his mother and stepfather from, and he works in a dusty carpenter shop in the silence and the humility of his own shop, and then basically comes out at the age of 30, and not in the power of Egyptian sorceries that were around him as a child, but in the almighty power of God, which was in him as deity, and he begins to heal, and he begins to invade their funerals, heal their blind eyes, and he begins to give hope, and he begins to give hope with his message as well. Not just his miracles, but with his message, and thousands were saved. Amen? Why? Why? Because God made a declaration here. God made a declaration that his light would shine unto the Gentiles. And that's basically how and you and I arrived in this thing. And I want to just share with you, this prophecy also lands at a very, very dark and bloody moment in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says to Satan, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." In prophetic correction, obviously, God, who cannot lie, talks about the crucifixion. And incidentally, one of those nails went through the Lord Jesus Christ's feet and through his heel. But in doing so, the heel of the Savior was wounded, but the head of Satan was wounded, which is basically a victor's shot. Amen? And so Jesus cleaned out the grave, and Jesus rose again. And the same Romans who designed the cruelty of the cross, and the same Romans who burned and tortured Christians in the first century, somehow before the end of the first century, God had turned the Roman system of highways into the first missionary highways, and the gospel conquered Rome in spite of its violence, in spite of its persecution. And my dear friend, I'm just here to tell you, the gospel works because the Great Commission works, because it's backed up by a great commissioner. Amen? And I want to ask you, I was in the home of an old farmer today, okay? Brother Sherwood, thank you. Miss Maria, thank you so much. I got a question for you all. This is not going to be a hard one. Has anybody ever seen a serpent walking on all fours? You know why God tells you, verse 14, before verse 15? He knows your heart at times would be uncertain about verse 14, so he gives you living proof with your own eyes that verse 14 was a promise made and a promise kept. And so verse 15 will also be a promise made and a promise kept. The gospel will conquer. And when I go to the end of Scripture, if you're going to support missions, the shalls don't stop in Genesis chapter 3. Amen? But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and in glory by Christ Jesus. And this gospel shall be preached unto all nations, and then the end shall come. And I'm blessed because I open the book of Revelation and I see a throng of people from all tribes and all languages and all nations worshiping before the Lamb. My friend, we are on the infallible King of Kings, winning side. Amen? And so you can do your part of the Great Commission, whether you're a stay-at-home mom, discipling and working with your children, whether you are a store owner and you're trying to witness to the guy that you just hired or the person in the cubicle next to you, or whether you're a church member who is supporting missions or considering going to the foreign field. My friend, this is the truth. Amen? God's promises are made. God's promises are kept, and in the strength of that, you and I can do our job in the Great Commission. And so let's pray and give ourselves one more time and commend ourselves to his good power in this. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Father, I praise you for Faith Bible Church. I thank you for the seeds of the Word of God that were planted in hearts several years ago, and to know, Lord, that this church is here because of your mighty power, and you have changed not just others, but you've changed us, Lord. Your amazing grace has reached us, and I pray, Lord, that we will not just be recipients of that grace, but givers of it as well. And so bless this church, engage it in the Great Commission and in soul winning locally and in supporting missions to the end of the earth internationally. Thank you, Lord, for Brother Sean. Thank you for his family and the ministry here. Continue using this dear congregation to send your word to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.